The following recording is a presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Rohnert Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Rohnert Park area.
Well, we're going to go now to Mark, the fifth chapter, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. And in today's study of Mark's Gospel, we come to one of the most hopeful passages in Scripture. Throughout this study, Mark leads us through a variety of Jesus' miracles. Notably, among these are the many times that Jesus cast out demons. And that, of course, has been the subject for the last 3 weeks, talking about Jesus casting demons out of people that Satan held captive, helplessly captive in his kingdom. Before our salvation in Christ, we were all in Satan's domain. The Bible says that we were all blinded by the god of this world. And though we were all that way naturally, there are some who are under greater satanic influence. And we've seen that. That's what we've talked about, Satan inhabiting the bodies of some people. Beyond his power to affect their minds, demons controlled their bodies and their physical activities. In Mark 3, Jesus said in verse 27, "No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house." Jesus is the strong man who enters Satan's house, and he comes and saves us from our sins, and he translates us into the kingdom, from the darkness of Satan's domain into the kingdom of light, into Jesus' kingdom. Other miracles are a part of Mark's story: healing the sick, Jesus' power over nature when he calmed the stormy sea. And these miracles are to show us that Jesus has power over the natural and the supernatural world. And well that he should have, because he is the creator of all things. By him, everything that we see and know and think, by him all things consist. All these aspects of Jesus' power were critical to his mission, and they were crucial to Mark's claim in chapter 1, verse 1, that Jesus is the Son of God. And if I might pause with that for just a moment, Son of God is a technical term for deity. It means that he is unique and that he is the one, he is one in essence with God the Father. Well, reading about these miracles is interesting, and they bless us, but none of them would do us any good unless we understand the power that Jesus showed in the last part of chapter 5 in Mark. We can't expect that we should read through any of the events of Jesus' life without this being a major part or the most significant part of it. And this is his power over death. Jesus has the power to raise people from the dead. And we need that power because we live in a dying world. We all die. All people do. And without this power, none of us has any hope of a better life beyond the grave. Now, in this section of the gospel account, there are two types of death presented, and Jesus has the power over both. We see here two people that are given life. One receives physical life back from the dead, and the other receives life in her soul from the spiritual deadness of sin. And we're going to read about these today. It'll take 3 messages to understand this passage the way that I want you to. And I'll introduce the topic today, but you'll need to remember what's said today as we step through this entire section. Now, as I told you earlier in the reading of Luke chapter 8, with the same story, we're going to read again as we study this morning. So we look in Mark chapter 5 and verse number 21. Mark 5, 21. "And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, "If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole." And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned about in the press and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said unto him, "Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me?" And he looked around about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague." While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, "Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, "Be not afraid, only believe." And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, "Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand, and said unto her, "Talitha kumi," which is being interpreted, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. Now we see here that Mark intertwines two stories in this passage, just as Luke and Matthew do. And it gives us the opportunity to look at two miracles that deal with two types of death. Now, as I mentioned before, we live in a world that is dead and dying. And thankfully, I can say that most in this room, if not all of you, and I know just about all of you, that you were once dead, but now you are alive. Now, I hope that I don't need too much explanation of that statement. But lest someone misunderstands, I don't mean that there are some in this room who were zombies. We are not the living dead. We are the living living. And that's because of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ that raised us from our spiritual death. We put our faith in him, and we sit here alive unto Jesus Christ with hope of eternal life in him. But it wasn't always that way for us. When you and I were born, death was our destiny. The scripture says that we are born dead. In the spiritual world, we're born dead from the time that we took our first breath. And this is because we take our descent from Adam. Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, and because of his failure, spiritual death passed to all people. And then when Adam sinned, he also began to die physically, so that everyone that comes afterwards comes into the world already marked for physical death. Each of us has that certain inevitability of death. And even though we don't like to think about it and we don't want to deal with it, nevertheless, each one of us is going to die. Now, throughout my long tenure as pastor of Berean, that's now 21 years, I recall that I have presided over the funerals of many of our dear members. I can think back to people like Les Crandall, Grant Tharp, Grant Evans. Some of you don't even know who I'm talking about. Four members of the Campbell family. Most recently, Charlotte Wagner. And then, of course, a few years ago, about 5 or 6 years ago, my best friend, Larry Jefferson. Those are just a start. I don't like to deal with death. I've often said in funeral services that what I don't do, I don't hang a shingle out on my door that says, I do funerals. I don't want to do that. And I don't think any of you would like to receive calls that someone's telling you that a loved one or a good friend has passed away. But we all know that death is coming. We know it's coming, but we don't like it staring us in the face. So I always dread the phone ringing in the lateness of the night, because it's almost certainly bad news. And many times the news is that someone has passed away. I remember 25 years ago when my mother called and woke me up in the very early morning, and she told me that my dad had passed away. So I got up, and at once I went to the hospital where I found him in the bed just as he was when he took his last breath. Now, I don't know, some of you are at the age where you've probably seen people that have died, but there may be some of you that have never been in a room where you've seen the person take that last breath or see them right after they have expired. And those last moments when they struggle to breathe and they gasp at breath, that sometimes leaves the face in terrible contortions. The body stays frozen in that state, and death seems to be horribly painful, whether or not it was. And it's not the final look that you want. It's not the look that you want to be the last memory of your loved one. And that reminds us that it just reminds us that death is scary. It's unknown to us. Even those of us who are saved, believers in Jesus Christ, that we have hope upon our death that we'll enter the presence of the Lord, still we dread it because we don't know what that last hour will be like. I'm sure if I ask any of you here, are you afraid to die? Many of you will say, no, I'm not afraid to die. I hope that you would say that in one sense, because you know where you're going. You know that hell is not your destiny. You're going to be with the Lord. But if you knew that you were going to die in the next hour and you didn't know how it was going to happen, and I ask you, are you afraid? I think just about everybody in the room would say, well, yeah, I'm afraid. I don't know what that last hour will be like. If we could just put our pajamas on one night and go to sleep and wake up in the presence of the Lord, that would be great. But death doesn't often come that way. And just let me say, if I didn't know that my dad was a Christian, and if I didn't know that he was right then at home with Christ, I would be depressed about that. I would be shaken by it. And I would hope that no one would ever call me again when a person died. Haven't preached too many funerals for non-Christians. Sometimes I do, and that's because of family or friends in our church that need that, and so I will do it. But it's not pleasant. It's not pleasant to think of people leaving the world without Jesus Christ. And yet there are far more people that die that way than die with Christ. Every day, well, maybe not every day in our area, but I think the papers have changed, but at least once a week they print the obituaries. Sometimes I read those obituaries, not real often, but I do sometimes. And as I read through, I'm always looking for some kind of a mention of the spiritual life of that person. Maybe a church that's mentioned, something said that this person served the Lord during their life, but it's rare to see that anymore. People die, and especially in the area where we live, there's no mention of church. There's no mention of any spiritual life at all for most of these people. And that is a very sad situation. It's sad to think about, but it's reality. People are born spiritually dead, and they are headed for physical death. And unless they hear about Jesus Christ, the reality is eternal separation from God. And that is what eternal death is. Physical death is separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is separation from the soul from God while in this life. And eternal death is separation of both the body and the soul from God forever. Forever. And this is what makes this story so compelling. Jesus dealt with both types of death. And because he is the righteous king from heaven, and because he controls both physical and spiritual death, we have great hope. He conquers physical death. He arose from the grave. and he saves us from spiritual death. And this hope is available for all people, no matter who they are, and all people desperately need both. Now, we start these intertwining stories with a man whose daughter was dying. Before we get to the end of the reading, thrust in is a second completely different person, and Jesus dealt with both. He was on his way to heal a dying girl when he was interrupted by a dying woman. And that delay caused a greater miracle. The young girl died before Jesus could get there, and Jesus didn't heal a sick girl. He raised a dead girl from the dead. Now, before we start this, I want you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. And I want you to get this scripture in your mind up front, that Jesus deals with two types of death. He raises people from spiritual death, and he will raise the bodies of his people to eternal life. Here in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, Jesus addresses both types of death. Now, if you'll look at verses 25 through 29, John 5, verse number 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Now we can take those verses and apply them to spiritual death. The spiritually dead, those born in sin, those without hope in God, will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit will awaken them to spiritual life in order that they may repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ. They shall live. Spiritually, they shall live. They'll be born again, and they'll enter into a life-giving relationship with Jesus Christ. Then Jesus goes on to say in verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So here we deal with physical death. Physical dead bodies will also rise. Those that have been raised to spiritual life and have trusted Christ will go through physical death, but their bodies will rise to new life, eternal life in the home of God. Those that don't know Christ will also rise, but they'll rise to damnation. That is what we want to avoid. And this is the reason that we tell people about Jesus Christ. We want them to rise spiritually to eternal life so that when it comes time for them to die, we will not stand by their deathbeds and we will not go to their funeral services without full confidence that they know Christ as Savior and they've gone home to be with Him. And then one day, their bodies will rise and join their spirits in heaven. So do you see where these different stories in Mark take us? Interspersed within the stories of miracles, there are opportunities for teaching. Christ heals the sin sick, but not unless they come to him. They that have truly trusted him will become his followers. Those that are healed of their sin sickness will become evangelistic. They will want the salvation of friends and loved ones. They will help people come to Christ, just like those four men in chapter 2 helped their friend come to Jesus. Now, at the end of Matthew chapter 9, Jesus spoke of evangelism, and he said the Lord needs laborers in his harvest to bring people to the gospel. But it all starts with this. Jesus has the power to raise people from both spiritual death and physical death. His kingdom is one in which he conquers death. There is no dying. There is no death in the righteous kingdom of God, the righteous kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I know that is a long, long introduction to the passage, but it's important for us to understand this so that we don't just pass over this and go to another part of Scripture without understanding all the implications of this incident, or as much as I can give you. The life of Christ is a compelling teaching vehicle. So now we start with this man whose daughter was dying. I want to call this man the affectionate father. The affectionate father. Now, as usual, the gospel authors give us different details when they relate these stories. Depending on their viewpoint and what they're trying to convey, we may get a few more details from one writer than we do from the other. That doesn't mean that the Bible is an error. It just means that when I tell a story and you tell the same story, we may not get all the same details because we look at it from our own viewpoint. Matthew records this in chapter 9, verse number 18, that the man said to Jesus, "My daughter is now even dead, but come and lay your hand on her, and she shall live." Now, Matthew's purpose was to deal specifically with the fact that Jesus could raise the girl from the dead, thereby proving Christ's power over death. But when we read the same story in Mark and in Luke chapter 8, we learn that the daughter was not yet dead when the man went to find Jesus. His daughter was sick. He knew that she was going to die. There was no doubt of that about that. And before he got there, before Jesus got there, she had died. Now that certainly contributed to the way that Matthew records it. The man's daughter was so sick that he left her at the moment of her death and went to find Jesus. This man was an affectionate father. Now let's think about that for just a moment. I've never lost a child. I don't think that I could fully identify with someone who has. I don't know that anguish of losing a child. Now, I have feared for my children. There have been occasional thoughts of what that would be like to have one of them die. But I quickly put those thoughts out of my head because I don't want to think about those kinds of things. When our children get sick, we're almost always sure that there is a cure. There are diseases that children get today that 100 years ago, they would die from them. That would be certain death. But today, we don't worry so much about that because we have all these medicines. We have the doctors. We have vaccines. Whether you like them or you don't, you have them. You have all of that. And so when a child gets sick, we're not just thinking about this child is going to die. But that wasn't the case with people in the first century. Methods were crude. They saw death often. Many children got sick with no hope of recovery, and they died. Now, a little bit later, when we look at this other case, Jesus healed a woman who had been to many doctors. She'd been to them for years, and none of them could help her. So people in that time faced death often. But the frequent occurrences of death didn't soften the blow. They loved their children as much as we love ours. And because death was so frequent, it didn't mean that that didn't bother them. Now, this man had a 12-year-old daughter that he loved, and she was sick, and he was helpless to do anything for her. Now, we notice then the anguish, his anguish over his daughter. How great was this anguish? Well, I can tell you that it caused him to put his pride away. It caused him to put away his prejudices. It caused him to put himself in a place of ridicule and separation from all his friends, and possibly, and most likely, to lose his position. Now, notice what the scripture says. There were many people that were gathered when Jesus stepped off the boat from crossing the Sea of Galilee. That always happened. No matter where he went, there's always these crowds that are around. In Matthew says that he was speaking to the disciples of John the Baptist. And those disciples had allied themselves with the Pharisees. And he was telling them that the old Pharisaical system was devoid of any spiritual value. So Jesus was dealing another of his crushing blows to the Jews' religious system. And when this man came, here is a man who is a part of that system. His name is Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. According to Luke, he was the chief ruler among those who were rulers of the synagogue. He was part of that Pharisaical system. The elders were the spiritual leaders. It was their job to line up the speakers in the synagogue, to appoint the ones who would read from the Torah, and then to explain what the prophets said and would say the prayers. So he was a powerful man, had all this responsibility in the synagogue at Capernaum. He was a part of that religious elite that was always opposed to Jesus. Now, I could see him in my mind's eye time after time, frustrated and angry at what Jesus had to say. He saw the notoriety that Jesus had. The synagogue in Capernaum is not more than a 2 or 3 minute walk from the house of Peter, where Jesus often spoke to many, many people. He often taught there. Multitudes gathered to hear him. Jesus spoke with the authority of God, and he claimed to be the Son of God. And that was just a brash reminder all the time of who Jesus was. And he backed that up when he told the paralytic in chapter 2, "Your sins are forgiven you." Do you think the chief of the synagogue didn't know that? Do you think that he was happy with that? I'm sure that he was aghast at all these claims that Jesus made. And all of his buddies were sitting around in that self-righteous system. Thousands came to hear Jesus, far more than had ever come to the synagogue to hear them. So they're jealous of Jesus. They have all these prejudices. He's against their religion. Everything you can think of. This would make Jesus and this man enemies. But now this man's daughter is very sick. She's at the point of death. And he is a father. He's a loving, affectionate father. And when something like this happens, nothing else matters. A parent who loves their child will do anything for that child. Now, we know that mothers would give up their own food, and we see that in places around the world. They give up their own food to feed their starving children. Fathers will work their fingers to the bone trying to support their family. You do that for your children because you love them. An affectionate parent would give up anything for a child that is sick and ready to die. And that's what this man did. He loved his child so much that he swallowed his pride. He rejected his friends. He endangered his position because his child mattered the most. What was it that drove this man to Jesus? It was desperation. Death is lingering at the door. Ancient medicine is a sham. Nobody knows what to do. So what do? You grasp for anything you can. The proof that help was available was there before his eyes. He saw Jesus obliterate disease everywhere he went. Miracles happened. And I think that that's what drives people many times to faith healers. They get desperate. There's nothing left. And so they grasp any straw they can. Faith healers prey on that desperation. They bleed people of their money. They offer them something they can't really give. Not once have they ever produced a verifiable miracle. But that's not Jesus. Every one of his miracles are done out in the open. They're all verifiable. Everybody can see the result of what Jesus could do. Look at chapter 1, verse 32. Mark 1, verse 32. It says, "And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils. And he suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him." Divers diseases. Or as Matthew wrote, Matthew says, every sickness and every disease. And he did many of these miracles by the steps of the synagogue. And the rulers are there in the synagogue, fuming at his audacity to do it. Jairus was one of those guys. And now he's in a desperate position. All the proof he needed that Jesus could help him was right before his eyes. So he went to Jesus. Now, next watch, the appeal to Jesus. This is in the 22nd verse. "And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter dieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live." He fell at his feet. He besought him greatly. Matthew says that the ruler worshipped him. He appealed to Jesus. "My little daughter is at the point of death. I pray, would you please come? Would you lay your hands on her, and she shall be healed and she shall live. This is that hard-hearted, self-righteous person that has now discovered he has no hope but Jesus. In one great awakening of his helplessness, shaken to his core, facing the death of a precious child, broken, he comes to Jesus to help him. He fell at his feet and worshiped. Do you know what that means? It means that now he sees Jesus as more than a carpenter's son. He sees him more than just a mere man. Now he understands that Jesus is truly God. And this is why he fell to worship him. This is the critic of his religious system. That matters not anymore. He worshiped Jesus, which means he acknowledged him as God, and he placed his full confidence in him. And I hope that you understand, and I think you do. It's that most of you claim to be saved. You know that this is what saving faith is. Saving faith is when you come to the end of all of your resources and you realize that you are helpless in your sins. You can do nothing to help yourself. And it's then that you repent of your evil ways and you reject every hindrance. Your old friends, your position, your pride, your prejudice against God, and you fall humbly at Jesus' feet and ask him to help you. It's when you have confidence in him and him alone. And let me remind you again that this is not faith for faith's sake. It's not what some people say. Well, all you got to do is believe, man. Just have faith that everything is possible. You just believe and everything is copacetic. You're cool and now you can chill out. No, it's just not faith for faith's sake. This is faith in a person. Faith must have an object. Faith for faith is no good. Faith must be in Jesus Christ. And this man's faith was, because he knew Jesus could heal his daughter. And do you see how remarkable, truly remarkable his faith was? I mean, up to this point, we have no record in the Gospel of Mark that says that Jesus raised anyone from the dead. Now, they may say, well, yeah, sure, he healed people, lots of people, but nobody can raise people from the dead. Who ever heard of such a thing? This man hadn't seen it, but he believed it. And it's another sign that he now recognized Jesus as his Lord and his God. And this is so marvelous because of the quarter from which it came. It came from a person who would have been most stubbornly resistant to any admission of Christ's lordship. It came from one who would never admit that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the King of Israel. But now he bends low. He believes it. And he came in faith and he asked Jesus to heal his daughter and raise her from the dead if necessary. Now this brings me thirdly to the availability of Jesus. If his disposition was to reject someone, who would it be? If Jesus would spitefully turn someone away, who would it be? Well, you couldn't pick a better candidate than this guy. He was stubborn. He was a member of the Jewish elite. He stood with those who called Jesus a blasphemer. He was jealous of Jesus' fame. He wasn't holding a position in the synagogue because early on he jumped on Jesus' bandwagon. No. They would have thrown him out of his office in a heartbeat if he came out and said, well, I favor this guy. Let's listen to him. Let's hear what he has to say. No, he didn't let anybody know that he favored Jesus' teachings and supported him. So if Jesus was to turn someone away, this would be the guy. And maybe in some ways, his faith wasn't yet complete. His anguish beat him down to complete desperation to admit anything about Christ. And perhaps seeing the miracles and had softened him somewhat, he couldn't deny the power behind the miracles. But he hadn't stepped up to be a proponent of Jesus' teachings. And so when he came to Jesus, his motive wasn't completely pure. It was his desperation that forced him there. And that militates against Jesus' help. Jesus knows everyone's thoughts. He knows where you are and what you've done. He knows the purity of faith. He knows every motive. But Jesus also knew this. This man was hurting. Despite everything else about him, he was hurting. Let's go over to the Gospel of Luke chapter 4 for just a moment. Jesus taught in the synagogues. Sometimes he rebuked people because that's what preachers need to do. Sometimes you just have to stand here and tell you that you're wrong. You need to straighten up, and here's what's wrong. Do something about it. Call on the Lord to do something about it. But other times, words fell from the mouth of Jesus with sweetness, and there was compassion in his voice. There was gentleness in his expressions. Now here we find then Jesus reading in the synagogue, reading from the prophet Isaiah, reading what the prophet said about his character. Look at Luke 4, verse 17. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted. And who was more broken than this man? What parent is not brokenhearted when a child is sick and may die? So do you see what Jesus did? He stepped beyond the expected personal animosity that any one of us would have. And he dealt with the man. You know, there's a song that says, he looks beyond the fault and sees the need. This man had just a glimmer of faith, not yet pure in faith, not completely developed faith, not unmotivated faith because his daughter is dying, but he had enough faith. And what does that tell us? I think it tells us that Jesus can take a small amount of faith, faith like a mustard seed, and he showers his compassion upon it, and he causes that faith to grow. He pours compassion and makes it blossom into a tree of faith that is unbreakable. And that's what he did with this man. He took that small amount of faith and multiplied it. And at the end of the story, his daughter rises from the dead. After he saw that, how great do you think his faith was? Well, here's what I want to leave you with today from this part of the story. You may be hurting. You know, I'm often surprised with people that have smiles on their faces and sometimes hurt really deeply inside. I've told you this several times. You can ask my wife, "How are you doing?" She says, "Oh, I'm fine. I'm fine. Everything's fine." But I live with her. Everything is not fine. There's a lot of pain going on there. Well, the same thing can happen to a person spiritually. You look at them and they think, "Well, I'm just fine." And we see the expression on the face. And as I look out here, I can say, "Well, these people are just fine. They're drinking all this in. That's just fine. They're happy with that." But I know that sometimes underneath that smile masks something that's seriously wrong. You haven't told me about it. Maybe you keep it inside, and maybe there is some sin that is goading you or something else, and you feel like there's something that needs to be done about this, and you just don't say anything. Well, you need to know that Jesus is compassionate, that Jesus will help. People that are lost may hold on to a lot of things inside that I don't know about. They attend our services, and again, they smile at me, but they're very uncomfortable because they hear the preaching of the Word of God, and they don't know how to get rid of the guilt. And you may wonder, can Jesus really help? Will he help me? Is Jesus too angry because of the sin that I have? Is he too angry at me? Well, we find our answer here in this part of the story. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you have been. It doesn't make any difference what a great sinner you are. Jesus has compassion. We already saw that when Jesus took Matthew, a tax collector, the one who is the worst in other people's eyes, and he saved him and made him an apostle. Who is the worst sinner in Jesus' eyes? Do you know who could have been worse? It may have been this man. It may have been this man who was a religious leader, and his lies made him responsible for obstructing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and people died and went to hell because of what they said in those synagogues. But this man came, and Jesus didn't shove him aside. There were plenty of people there with other needs that hadn't been so obstinate towards him. There's so little time. There is so much sickness. And Jesus' ministry was brief. Why deal with this man? The scripture says he came to Jesus with his appeal. And what did Jesus do? Verse 24. And Jesus went with him. He wasn't too busy. He went with him. He wasn't vindictive because of this man's past. He went. People thronged Jesus. He had plenty to do with all of these sick folks. But Jesus went with him. You see, you've got to love Jesus' availability. He came to bind up the brokenhearted. And there was no one more brokenhearted than this hard-hearted religious leader. A sick child often softens the heart. Sometimes I think that we need to pray that God will send sickness into some people's lives. Don't pray that God will prosper your lost relatives. Don't pray for their financial success and their good health. Now, it may seem at first a very tough thing for me to say, but pray that God will send something to soften them up and get them to the point of desperation so they'll come to Christ for help. If they leave this life poor and sick, if they leave this life with nothing, that's not to be compared to leaving life without salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, you may think that I'm too hard, but are you desperate enough to see your loved one saved, that you recognize the terrible condition of being in sin sickness when you're in the throes of spiritual death? If that's what it takes to get people out of their self-help and come to Jesus, then I would say, let sickness reign for now. Because I know that Jesus will heal from all of it later. He'll take care of it. He raises the dead. So I'm not worried about sickness in this life. And this is the message. Christ has power over death. He rules over spiritual death and physical death. And we'll see more of this when we take up the story next time. The question is, do you trust him? Will you come to him? Will you worship him? If you're desperate enough, you will. Who is more desperate than a soul on the way to hell? Who's more compassionate than a Savior who's willing to keep you from going there? Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 and 29, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Blessed be God for a loving, compassionate Savior. Let's bow our heads, please. Father, we come to you now thanking you for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We realize how terrible our sin was. Those of us that have received you as Savior, we know what we were before you saved us. And then you came into our lives and you changed all of that. You raised us to spiritual life and then gave us the hope, a sure hope, that we will be in heaven with you. And we thank you for that, Lord. We don't know the heart. I don't know the heart of every person in this room. I have seen through the years people who claim to know you as Savior, and then they come to find out, well, that faith was not real. They get into a desperate situation and they realize that they don't have any comfort. And then, realizing this, they come to you and they confess that they need you as Savior. So I don't know. Maybe there is somebody here today that's in that condition. I just pray, Lord, you would speak to their hearts and that your Holy Spirit would come into them and raise them to spiritual life. Lord, we thank you for the testimony of those who do know you, who, as I said earlier in our prayer, make the church the focus of their lives. And when we make the church the focus of our lives, it's the same as saying we make you the focus of our lives. This is the place where we show that we love you. We obey your commands. This is the proof, part of the proof that we know you as Savior. Thank you, Lord, for these folks gathered today. Help us to help others to come to you, to be evangelistic, as your word says, to be as compassionate as Jesus was. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roner Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roner Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.